Hebrews chapter 12, I want to begin reading again at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, the point I wanted to make last week, is this. The singular intent, the singular focus of our attention in life needs to be on Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And in chapter 11, we can look at the great cloud of witnesses all around us who live their lives as they competed in the race, and we can see the same Christ worked in them that is at work in us. On August 7th, 1954, the British Empire Games were held. I believe it was in Vancouver, British Columbia. Several runners were competing in this race, the mile race. One of them was a man by the name of John Landy. He was from Australia. At that time, he was the world record holder in the mile. Another runner was a man by the name of Roger Bannister. He was from Great Britain. Bannister had been the first runner in modern history to break the 4-minute mile. But at the time, Landy was the world record holder. The gun sounded, the race began, and on the first lap, the runners were all pretty close to each other until the backstretch, and Landy started sprinting away. By the end of the first lap, he had a pretty good lead, even over Bannister. When the second lap came, Landy picked up the pace. And Bannister realized he was going to have to pick up the pace. So it basically became a race of those two. By the way, John Landy ran the first lap in 58 seconds, which at that time was remarkable. On the second lap, Landy increased his lead, Bannister increased his pace, and the others fell behind. The race was between Landy and Bannister. On the third lap, Landy had about a 15-yard lead going into the third lap. Bannister picked up the pace, and he gained on Landy until about the bell lap. On the fourth lap, Landy was just about 4 or 5 yards ahead of Bannister. As they ran around the track and got to the backstretch, they were about 5 feet apart. Bannister was just behind Landy. As they went into the final turn, and you can watch this on YouTube, I did the other day. You can watch the race. As they went into the turn, about the middle of the turn, they're about 5 feet apart, And Landy, for some reason, looked over his left shoulder, just looked around. When he did that, it threw off his stride, and Bannister flew past him. By the time Landy recovered, Bannister was about 5 yards ahead of him, and there was no way Landy was going to catch him. That is one of the greatest illustrations of getting distracted in a race and it being so costly. And I'm afraid so many people, so many Christians become distracted just momentarily, that we lose sight of what's really important. We lose sight of the goal. The goal is finishing well in the Christian life, and the goal is to look at Jesus Christ to do it. We finish the race, but because our focus has been diverted to something else, we have run not as we should have. You know, a lot of Christians begin their spiritual lives with a lot of excitement and enthusiasm. Do you ever think back to what your life was like just after you trusted Jesus Christ? Weren't you excited about spiritual things? I mean, didn't just coming to church and reading your Bible, wasn't that exciting to you? And as time has gone on, and you read these stories, I mean, I don't know how many times I've read the story of Saul losing his daddy's donkeys. And who let the donkeys out? Wasn't that great? Now I'm going to be singing that song all morning. Thank you very much. You know, we become so familiar with those things. And I thought Pastor Matt brought out so much that I hadn't seen in the text because I hadn't really thought about it. That's exciting. To be able to have that kind of teaching in our lives. We learn many truths, and we have old ideas, old habits, old agendas disabused and refuted, and we ultimately reject it. But then, you know what happens? Life. Life comes along and brings us back to reality. People who were once close friends want nothing to do with us anymore. We're no longer welcome to attend functions and events that we once did. We don't fit in. Sometimes employment opportunities are withdrawn or never offered because of our faith. Sometimes even husbands and wives and children grow apart. And ultimately, family relationships are severed. Not only this, but people find that Christianity, you know what? Christianity does not exempt us from the normal, everyday grind of life. Christians experience illnesses, diseases. There are no faith healers today. Some Christians even experience financial losses. Christians even experience accidents and death. Well, what happens? Those things can distract us. Those things can cause us to lose our focus and concentration from where it needs to be directed. And the more frequent and the longer we look away from Jesus Christ, the more off stride we become. John Landy's moment, I mean, you watch the video. He only looked back for just a split second, but that threw off his stride. Now, I don't know if he would have won the race. I don't know. Bannister was known for his kick, his stride at the very end of the race. He had a phenomenal, he would finish races phenomenally, and they were so close. Maybe Bannister would have overtaken him anyway. We don't know. But it certainly didn't help Landy that he looked over his shoulder. And for the life of me, I sat there and watched it. I couldn't understand. Why did he look over his left shoulder? I mean, there's the infield of the track right here. He's running next to the edge of the track. Why wouldn't you look over your... I don't know, but he did. And that really messed him up. You know, some people look at those things, they stumble, they fall, and others just quit the race completely. They quit. They give up. The mindset of many today is this: it all began so well, but you know what? It became so difficult to maintain. I just couldn't keep up with all the pressure I was facing. You know, I thought there might be a few trials in my life. I thought, you know, a few bad things might happen, but nothing like this. I couldn't imagine this. There's no way. This is not the abundant life. This is just abundant problems. I didn't sign up for this. You go ahead. I'm getting off while I still can. I'm done. That's the attitude. Maybe you're somewhere along that way today. So I asked myself this question. What could we do to encourage one another? What do we need to do to encourage one another? And there are three things I want us to see from this morning. There's a mild but stern rebuke for lack of endurance in verses 4 through 6. Notice what he says. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. I want to stop there for a minute. He makes a couple of rebukes here. Verse 4, he's simply saying this. Life isn't really as bad as you imagine. It's not. You're blowing things out of proportion here. You know, I talked about this last week, but a little bit, but I want to draw attention to this. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You see that in verse 4? Who resisted unto blood? Who resisted unto blood? Look at verse 2. Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured. He resisted unto the shedding of his blood. He suffered death. Why? Because he stayed the course. What was the course? The course was to the cross. He had to stay that way. Can you imagine? Just think about this. Do you ever think about this? Imagine what it was like for Jesus of Nazareth to know the purpose of my coming to this planet is to die on a cross, to bear the sins of the world, to be the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist put it, which taketh away, which bears away the sins of the world. I mean, you ever think that went far from his mind, from his thinking? I don't. He suffered death because he stayed the course. You know, and if you read chapter 11, you realize some of the heroes of the faith paid the ultimate price as well. They stayed the course. They stayed in the race. And though these believers in Hebrews, these believers were being persecuted, not yet were they experiencing physical death. You know, I see it all around us today. I see neo-paganism here in our culture in the West. We're not paying the price. Oh, somebody called me a name. Somebody lied about me. That's persecution. No. Persecution is like having rocks tied to your feet and being thrown in a river in Europe because you believe in baptism by immersion. You want to believe in baptism by immersion? We'll give you all the water you want. We just won't let you come up. That's persecution. But I think the Christian influence here in the West is waning quickly. Certainly has in Europe. Certainly is in Great Britain. What makes us think it's not going to here? The author is telling us, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. One author put it this way: cut the melodrama. I don't see any bodies laying around. I mean, really. You've not yet resisted unto death, unto blood, striving against sin. That's what the Christian life is. It is striving against sin. It's not playing with it. It's not toying with it. We are striving against it. We are fighting against it. We are battling against sin. Every one of us ought to have an absolute hatred for sin in our lives and all around us. Don't be discouraged. There's a second reproach. Notice what he says in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. That is stunning. They failed to recall and reassure themselves from God's word. They failed to use the word of God as it was intended to be used. In other words, they're rebuked for their lack of knowledge of Scripture. They don't know the Bible. They don't know what the Bible teaches. They don't know what the Bible says. You know, I think it's more true in our day today. People don't know even the books of the Bible. Go up to someone on the street and ask them about, or someone who comes into church sometime, ask them to turn to Hezekiah 5. And they'll try. They don't know where the Ten Commandments are. Where are the Ten Commandments? Well, they're in the Old Testament. What book in the Old Testament? What chapter in Exodus? Very good. Exodus chapter 20. They don't know where to find the Beatitudes. Where are the Beatitudes? By the way, they're not the be happy attitudes either. Matthew chapter 5. People think this verse is in Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. they believe these things. It's a wonderful Scripture text. One author said this: many people today do not know enough of God's word to survive a skinned knee. I think that's true. You know what? To survive in the Christian life, you have to know the Scriptures. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to pay more attention to the Word of God, to what we have learned. But these people, and we have too, we have forgotten to remember the truth of God's Word in regard to, especially in this context, what is the purpose of divine discipline? You mean, I'm a Christian. God doesn't discipline Christians. God won't discipline me. God wants me happy. And if I'm disciplined, I can't be happy. I won't be happy. I'll be sad. Right? That's our attitude. Well, let me tell you something. That's the wrong attitude. To survive in the Christian life, a knowledge of Scripture is absolutely essential. Listen to what he says about discipline. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know where that's found? Proverbs chapter 3. I want you to go there a minute. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's look at that. Proverbs chapter 3. And I want you to think about this. Proverbs chapter 3, very popular passage, very popular text. Listen to what it says in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And we stop there. Because that's the good part. That's the pleasant part. But notice what verse 11 says. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. How do you get wisdom and understanding? Discipline. Who's to exercise the discipline? The Lord. You know, this should have given them assurance that they were accepted, these Hebrew believers, that they were accepted of the Lord. Notice what it says. My son. Who's talking there? God. And he's saying, my son, my children. They belong to him. That is great assurance and comfort and hope. I belong to God. And he gives us two admonitions to avoid serious pitfalls when we undergo discipline. Number one is disdain. And secondly, dismay. Disdain in verse 5, back in Hebrews chapter 11, or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. You know, some people who experience discipline that's particularly unpleasant decide to remain ambivalent, indifferent toward it. They ignore it. In other words, what they do is they just say, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. I won't have to deal with it. When you come under discipline from the Lord, it's him trying to get your attention. Hello? Anyone in there? There's something going on that's wrong in your life, and I'm trying to correct you. Pay attention. What do you need to do? Don't just dismiss it. Don't hold it in disdain, but ask the Lord, where am I wrong, and where do I need to be right? And how can I make it right? Don't blow it off thinking, oh, you know, things will get better eventually. I'm going to go on and live my life superficially. You know what happens? You will never grow into a mature Christian. You will always be shallow. The second admonition here is dismay. Notice what he says here. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Total surprise. I mean, they're just overwhelmed by it, and they just become paralyzed about it. They're incapable of going on in the race, and they collapse. This is where a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 comes in. Remember that one? 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there hath no temptation, there hath no trial taken you, come upon you, but such as is common to man. You know the trials you're going through? Everybody goes through them. Or many people do. Everybody has them. You're not alone. There is no temptation you, but such as there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. I love this. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, who will not allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you to be tried above that. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. And you say, "Oh, preacher, it's easy for you to stand up there and say that. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I've endured." You're probably right. I probably don't. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the difficulty. I think of this old song, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen." I got these songs going through my head. Who let the donkeys out? Now no one knows the troubles I've seen. Oh, man, what a day. Why are you, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also may make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And then you couple that, 1 Corinthians 10:13, couple that with a text like Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God knows what he's doing in your life. And God is not going to give you more than you can handle. And God is always going to be there for you. You know, we have to realize this. Divine discipline indicates God loves us. I mean, look at verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If you are God's child, and if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are, you will be disciplined. We'll talk about the kinds of discipline here in a second. Divine discipline, one author said this, divine discipline is the divinely ordained, or discipline is the divinely ordained path to a deepening relationship with God and a growing love with him. It is the only path. To refuse discipline is to turn our backs on growth and love. I like that. I mean, we all say this. I want to grow. Don't you say that? I want to grow. I want to mature in my Christian life. I want to be a mature Christian. You say that? You pray that? Well, you know God's answer to that is, okay, I'm going to discipline you then. Because that's the way you grow. Now, there's a gentle but stern challenge to sustained endurance. Notice verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You understand, there is a difference between divine discipline and divine wrath. Divine wrath is on sinners, according to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and so on and so on and so on. And then he describes the sin. It is God's judgment on sinners and on sin. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that wrath is no longer on your account. You are no longer under the wrath of God at all, ever. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. Jesus Christ paid the price in full, bearing God's wrath for you. And people say this to me all the time. Well, you know, you're just saying then that you can, if you trust Jesus, all you have to do is trust Jesus. And then you're saying you can go out and commit sin however much you want or do whatever you want. What do you say to that? Read Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Don't even let it enter your mind. When God disciplines us, God is not being vindictive or strictly punitive. Is God's discipline punitive? Sometimes. But in the sense of making us pay more than Jesus requires? No. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it in full. You know the word discipline or chasten here in Hebrews chapter 12? The word discipline means to teach, to instruct as one does a child. It means that we learn through hardship, we learn through difficulty, we learn through affliction. In 1972, it was a very exciting summer. the Olympic Games were being held in Munich, Germany. Pastor Gary had just entered the sixth grade, and he was fascinated by one of the athletes in Munich that year, an American swimmer by the name of Mark Spitz. Mark Spitz was the first Michael Phelps, I'll put it that way, for those who don't remember Mark Spitz. Mark Spitz was, I had to get the Wheaties box with Mark Spitz on it after the Olympics. I used to have it. I don't know. My mom threw it away. I don't know why, but Mark Spitz won his first gold medal, his second, his third, his fourth, his fifth, his sixth, his seventh. And I remember that Wheaties box, Mark Spitz standing on that Wheaties box and all seven gold medals hanging around his neck. That's what I choose to remember about the 72 Olympics too, by the way, not the other stuff that happened then. But some reporter interviewed Mark Spitz after he had won his seventh gold medal. And they asked him this profound question: how did you win so many gold medals? And he just looked at the guy. Work. Discipline. When all my friends were out at the malt shop, out cruising up and down the boulevard, I spent 8, 9, 10, 12 hours in swimming pools. I was learning, I was perfecting my stroke. I was perfecting my flip. I was building up my stamina. That's how I won so many. To get anywhere in life, even in the Christian life, it takes work. It takes discipline. There are three categories of divine discipline. There's corrective discipline. We won't take the time to look at the text, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is corrected. You know, he committed that act of adultery and murder. And what happened? Did God just say, oh, you know, David, that was just a momentary lapse in judgment? I can overlook that. Is that what happened? The child died. Tamar, his daughter, was raped by his son Amnon. Amnon was murdered by Absalom. Absalom tried to rebel against David. And God had told him, that's going to happen. Your household is going to be a mess because of what you've done. And I'm so thankful David records his response to God's discipline in Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51 sometime. There's also preventative discipline. Sometimes hardships keep us from falling. They come to keep us from falling. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the apostle. We think of this man as, you know, the super saint who had everything going for him, right? But he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about a little annoyance that he had, a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why did he have that? Because God didn't want him to be proud. That's what he says. God wanted to keep him humble. And there was, in the New Testament, I don't think there was any man who exhibited humility more than Paul. And a lot of it was due probably to the thorn in the flesh. There's also educational discipline. Why did Job face the trials that he did? Why? I mean, he's never told. You go through the book of Job and you listen to the things that Job says and the questions Job asks. He wants to know, what have I done? What did I do, Lord, to offend you? I tried to live a righteous life. I sacrificed. I raised my children. I'm a godly husband. You know, there's an interesting statement he makes about himself. You think about this. In Job, he says that he's made a covenant with his eyes. He will not look upon a woman or a maid. He will not commit an act of adultery. He will not commit anything that will even portray adultery in any way. Why is that important? What does Jesus say later about adultery? If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, Job didn't even do that. And all this stuff happened to him. And I want you to listen, because Job learned something through all this. It wasn't just done to him to punish him in some way for something he had done. Listen to what he says in Job 42, verse 4. Hear, I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing, he's talking about God. I have heard of thee of the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job's perspective completely changed. Job had a different attitude about himself and about God. And that's what this results in. Let me give you very quickly four reasons to accept divine chastisement. From Hebrews chapter 12, there's a parental reason. In verse 7, he says in the last part, "For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" You know, in that culture, in the world at that time, it was totally unacceptable that if a father truly loved his children, that he would let them do whatever they wanted. He would discipline those children. Especially his son. A son who was truly valued by his father would experience serious discipline. Not abuse, but discipline. Why? Because the son was going to have great responsibility and great honor in the future. And the father is training him for that. Is there great responsibility and great honor for us that's coming? In the millennial kingdom. That's what we're being prepared for, the kingdom of God. We're not in the kingdom now, but we're being prepared for it. But consider this. If there is not discipline, if someone is without discipline, guess what? It's proof that they're illegitimate. Verse 8 says, "But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, illegitimate, and not sons." Wow, that's frightening. I mean, that really is. If you're just skating along in life, you know, whatever. It's time to take stock. It's time to look at your life. Have I really trusted Jesus Christ? There's a parental reason. There's secondly, the lesser to greater argument. Look at verse 9. He says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" I mean, discipline by natural fathers brought about respect and submission. My dad always encouraged me and challenged me to work hard, to be productive. How much greater, though, is the result from the Father of spirits who exercise discipline? I mean, my dad had dogs. We had three German short-haired dogs, hunting dogs. We kept them in a pen. Someone had to clean the pen every day. And I mean every day. That had to be cleaned, especially in the summertime. If you got within 25 feet of that pen, you knew it's time to clean the pen. Gary, go out and clean the pen. And I did. You do those things. You do them. You obey what your father says. And he says the result of the lessons from discipline at their hands isn't as important or isn't as significant as the discipline that we learn from the Father of spirits. There's also a sanctifying reason. Look at verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, the Lord allowed my wife and I to have two sons. And sometimes they had to be disciplined. I have to say, I didn't do it perfectly. I made mistakes. You know, there's no manual on this for fathers, is there? We often discipline on the fly. We don't get all the information. I can't tell you how many times I punished one and found out later the other one was the guilty party. Sometimes I was too lax. Sometimes I was too severe. Sometimes I showed favoritism. Sometimes when I was upset, I came home and I was upset and I took it out on them. God never does that. Never. Never does that. His discipline is never capricious. It's never ill-tempered. It's never misplaced. His discipline has one purpose. Notice what it says. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. As partakers, when God's discipline comes, we're able to partake more of his holiness. And by the way, that's what God wants for us. Remember what he says in 1 Peter, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Holiness is a big deal with God. And he wants his people to be holy. And finally, in verse 11, there's the pain and pleasure. There's the pain and pleasure reason. Verse 11 says this, "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous." You know, I read that, and I think, man, that's an understatement. That is. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Sometimes chastening is difficult to take, and sometimes it's extremely painful. But there's pleasure that comes from it. Notice what he says in verse 11. Afterward, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised, unto them which experience it thereby. You know, it's not just objective righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed or credited. It is a subjective, experiential, day-to-day hope that we have as we endure the trials in the midst of them. Others will see that we possess this. How can you go through a trial? How can you make it? How can you live through this trial? Because my eyes are focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. We demonstrate the character of Christ. This peace is not just the quietness of soul, the inner tranquility, but it is a completeness, a confidence, an assurance in God. You know, I believe this. God knows what he's doing in my life. God's plan is perfect. And if God disciplines me, God's doing it for my benefit and for his glory, or for my good and his glory. It's only through discipline from the Lord that we learn these experiences. These reasons, that God is our Father, that there is a lesser and greater argument, that the sanctifying reason. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. He's making us perfect according to his Son. Here's the thing. If you know the Lord, you can count on discipline. My question is this. How will you respond when discipline comes? You know, you think of the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers who learn much through suffering. My wife was standing there doing the communion, getting ready the communion elements this morning. And she looked at me. I was walking past her. She looked at me and she said, "Now is the time that I always think of Bonnie and remember her." You know, Bonnie went through a lot there the last few months, didn't she, with her illness? It wasn't because God was angry at her, but she learned a lot. You talk to her, and she was learning lessons from the illness, from the cancer. It wasn't pleasant. But do you think it's pleasant now for Bonnie? More than we can imagine. God is working his perfect will in your life and in mine. It won't be easy. And sometimes it's imperative. It's always imperative that we remain focused. My admonition is simply this. Don't be like John Landy on August 7th, 1954, and start looking over your shoulder. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep focused on him. Father, we thank you again for our time together this morning. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this wonderful text and the admonitions that are here to keep our eyes where they need to be. Not on ourselves, not on our circumstances, not on everyone else, but on your Son and what he has done for us. As we gather together to commemorate the work of Christ on the cross, as we commemorate him through the elements today, may our eyes be focused on him and what he has done, the completed, finished work he accomplished on Calvary to forgive us our sins and to reconcile us to you. We ask your blessing on this time now. We give you thanks, praise, and the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.